And thank you for that. And we'll have a love offering at the end of service after the Lord's Supper for the Winkler family. If you would take your Bible, go to Luke chapter number 22. And I don't know if that's me or if that's you fellows back there. I'm going to try to make sure my jacket stops hitting that. I may take it off. I was at dinner this evening with the Winklers. You're on your way to Luke chapter 22. He's talking about the great darkness in Croatia. And the need there, and I'm going to have to amen with that. I found out that the tie was created in Croatia, and so those people are steeped in paganism, and it is their fault. They were the ones who brought the world the tie, and so praise the Lord. I wear one. I don't like it, but I wear a tie. I'm not a huge fan of it. But take your Bible, go to Luke chapter number 22, if you would, gentlemen. Is this thing still working, or am I stuck here tonight? Okay, give me a microphone. Give me a handheld, if you would, because I'm probably going to move a bit. I got stuck at the pulpit. Was it Sunday night or something as well? And that always makes me feel very awkward. I'm a bit mobile, not in real life, but in pulpiteering, I like to move around quite a bit. I want to start tonight by saying that I love our church's relationship with the Passover night, if you understand what I mean. Every year for the last many years, we have focused on the last 48 hours of Christ's life, starting with that Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples in the upper room. And we have studied these passages. We have literally broken bread. Thank you. You can sit it right here for me. Thank you, Brother Joe. We have broken bread over these passages. And for years, I think we did 3 or 4 years out here, actually eating some of the parts of the Passover meal and examining what the bitter herbs were, examining just the principles of eating that meat with your shoes on and your staff in hand. And we have on purpose really focused on this. Now, I want to encourage you. Some of you told me before service, you thought tonight we were going to have that meal, and you showed up hungry, and great news, you get to go home hungry. There is no lamb tonight. We have done that in the past, and we will do that again in the future. Wanted to take a bit of a hiatus from that type of study and come in and do a little bit of a different study. I love that our church has studied out verse by verse through the book of Exodus, and so we're very acquainted with the original Passover and what it means and what it represents. We have made, I believe, as a church, a good decision in prioritizing over the last many years this focus. In fact, for many years, I preached the same message on the last 48 hours of Christ's life, walking through the story, kind of a higher end picture of the broad landscape, and kind of let you in on how that study worked. I did it again today, but I read each of the gospel accounts. John has, I think, 12 chapters on the Passover meal, and that's really interesting. Luke, from the time of the Passover until the ascension of Christ, has a handful of chapters, and so each year in preparation for this particular service, I read through those, and normally we take this really high-end look down at the big landscape of the story, and we kind of marry some from John and marry some from Luke's gospel and some from Mark and so forth. And so those are what we would consider the passion texts or the final week of Christ's life. And so we see the big picture. Well, tonight I'm going to do something opposite. And I really want you to kind of engage with me this evening. We're going to do the opposite. Instead of taking a really big broad picture from all of the gospel accounts, we're going to laser focus in on Luke's investigative account. And I feel the liberty to do that because, by and large, our church, we've seen the big picture. And if you're just joining us for Easter, I assure you, you're not going to leave here feeling gypped tonight. You're going to get a full picture, but you're going to get a full picture of one person's perspective. The beauty of the 4 different gospel accounts is that we have 4 different perspectives of the same beautiful story. And so it's a bit like facets of a diamond. And so we have focused on the whole diamond, on the multiple facets of this 48 hours. Tonight, we're going to laser focus in on one of the cuts, if you can think about it like that. We're going to focus in on some things that Luke brings to the table that the other Gospels don't. Luke sets out his book as an investigation, a little bit of context for you. It's an investigation of the many eyewitness accounts of the life, the ministry, the death, the burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Luke did not see it with his eyes, but Luke opens his Gospel in Luke 1, and he says that I had an excellent or a perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Luke is a brilliant man, was a physician of his day and a follower of the Apostle Paul, a disciple of Jesus Christ after his death and ascension. And so Luke sets out in his life to preserve the eyewitness accounts. And so he makes it a life goal to go and interview as many people as he can and compiles this testimony or this investigative report of this,
this life, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And in Luke 22, we get his investigation, his investigative report, if you will, of the Passover meal and then the subsequent capture of the Lord Jesus and his crucifixion. And so I won't spend a lot of time trying to prove this, but kind of stay with me and look up here, if you will. We're going to get into the text in just a minute, but I won't spend a lot of time trying to prove this point, but and there's certainly room for disagreement. But it's been my observation over years of study and trying to cross-reference and reading the accounts in great detail that the events of the Passover meal, in my observation, happen on Wednesday night. Now, you might be a Friday night, Thursday night, whatever that is. I understand there's room for that. We understand that Jesus was crucified the day before Sabbath, which we would traditionally view as Saturday, and that's why folks say Good Friday. Leviticus 23, however, gives us principles of what we would call extra Sabbaths that aren't related to the day of the week. They're, in fact, related to the Passover. And in Leviticus 23, it says there's going to be extra Sabbaths during this particular time. By the time you get to John chapter 19 and verse 31, we find clarification in John's gospel that this Sabbath was an high day denoting special circumstances. And so the reason I believe Jesus was crucified on Thursday is 3 days and three nights. Sunday morning resurrection puts you at Thursday crucifixion, which would put the Passover meal at Wednesday. Now you say, after service, Pastor, I'm going to give you peace of my mind. That's fine. You can do that. I'm not going to debate it with you. Don't miss the forest for the trees. The point that is relevant is this. We are to remember these events. And so in my mind, as I meet every Wednesday night before Easter, in my mind, I am put in the upper room with Jesus Christ, thinking of what he went through and what he walked through. And again, we have done, because of the robust corporate study, we've already given this particular topic with the broad overview and the meals that we've had. What I want to do tonight is a little different. I want to dive into Luke's account and really draw out some truths that are unique to his account that you wouldn't find in John's account. You wouldn't find in Mark's account of these same exact events. And so I really do believe we'll leave with a deeper knowledge of this particular cut of the diamond, of this particular cut of the picture. And so I want to ask you to pay attention on purpose. I know we got the kids in here. They're doing a great job paying attention. I'll try to keep their attention, but we're going to go verse by verse through this chapter tonight. And originally I wanted to go all 71 verses. I cannot promise you we won't, but my notes do stop at the 44th verse. But if you look at my Bible, I could preach from here. I have lots and lots of notes on my scripture, and so we can do that if we need to. I don't know we'll have the time, and so I do want to walk through it, though. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get into our study tonight. Father, I want to ask that you'd meet with us tonight. Lord, I'm eager for the topic because of what it means to us as believers, the hope we find in your suffering, as strange as that is, God, the freedom that we find in your agony. These are words that you use, the freedom that we find in your amazing sacrifice, God. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to listen carefully, to lean into the text, to listen to what the investigator Luke has to teach us about your sacrifice and really your suffering, a key word in Luke's account of this story. I pray, God, that you'd help us tonight. Remove distractions, remove maybe what would be in our heart and our mind, remove maybe an argument or some detail about the day or some worry about tomorrow, and maybe just lean in and put ourselves, if we can, in imagination in that same room with you and your disciples on this final meal you'll have with them, before you'll go to the cross the next day. And so I pray, God, that over the next few days that there'd be a certain sobriety about your people. Father, we understand the sacrifice and the hope that it brings, but Lord, may there be a certain sobriety about us as we wake up tomorrow and realize that this would have been the day, and Father, that for those 3 days that you'd be in the tomb and that we walk into this same place on Sunday morning with the hopeful anticipation of celebrating that even death could not conquer our Savior. And so I pray, God, in a special way, dear Lord, please move among us, and may we leave changed, may we leave sharpened. In Christ's name we pray, amen. It's been our habit on Wednesday night to really go verse by verse for the most part. There's exceptions to that on Wednesday night. But what I want to do again is focus verse by verse through the book of Luke, chapter number 22. So would you look down there with me? And there's a lot of really neat details that I don't think we've gotten by looking at a bigger view of it. And I'm praying about it. Maybe next year we'll go to John's account and see some of those details. But let's go to Luke chapter number 22 and verse number 1. It says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. Now we understand, church family, that in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover is instituted. Israel is getting ready to leave. The firstborn is going to die. Obviously a symbol of Jesus Christ. That picture of that lamb that was slain, the blood applied to the door. And so there was this command back in Exodus 12 to keep this as a feast in perpetuity. The generation after generation after generation would remember that in Exodus, God passed over them because of the slain blood of the lamb. And this is obviously a picture of what Jesus would do. You're going to see in a moment that Jesus really forced the Pharisees to kill him during this time because of the picture of the Passover lamb. So verse number 2, it says, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Now, this is certainly due to the longstanding hatred that they had for Jesus because of his ministry, because he had called them whited sepulchers. He had called them vipers. This was the religious elite, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, if you will, that hated the Lord Jesus. But I want to give you some context. You don't need to turn there. But in Matthew chapter 21, after Jesus enters into Jerusalem for the final time, that last week of his life, he enters into Jerusalem. He goes to the Temple Mount. He flips over tables, drives out the money changers for their extortion in the house of God. They've made it a den of thieves. It should be a house of prayer. And he flips those tables and he drives those money changers out, really forcing the Pharisees. Put this in context. During the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, he spent the vast majority of his time in Galilee. He lived north of Jerusalem. He would only periodically visit Jerusalem and in very small doses. And then he would leave and he'd go up to Galilee, or he'd go to Magdal, or he'd go to these different cities and villages. Primarily, he did not spend his time in Jerusalem, where the religious elite were mostly headquarters. And now he's there, and he has flipped over tables, and there is no small dissension going on. And the Pharisees decide there's got to be an end to this. And so Jesus really forces their hand, primarily because of this Passover. Never forget that Jesus had every bit of power to lay down his life. He chose when he would die. John chapter number 10, verse 17 says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life, that I may take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. And so Jesus really forces the Pharisees. He pushes them into a corner. He flips the tables. The people love Jesus. They're scared of the people. So they've got to come up with a way to find Jesus and kill him in private. Now, this next passage in Luke's gospel is very intentional to Luke's version of this same story. In many of the other gospel events surrounding Judas, they're almost all an afterthought. It only introduces Judas as the crowd comes and Judas is there in the back. And yet in Luke's account, of this same story, we find that Judas is in many ways a very main character that we're going to see multiple times. Would you look at verse number 3? It says, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Now, this is the only time we see the spiritual reality behind the betrayal of Judas. Nowhere else in the New Testament accounts of Judas or this betrayal do they tell us that Satan actually possessed him. But in Luke's account, he shares that detail. And so we see that Satan himself assumes the body of this unbelieving follower of Jesus. Now let this be a warning to you. You don't have to be saved to be a follower of Jesus. You can sit in the pew and you can go to church and you can do many wonderful things in the name of Jesus and still be lost as Judas was here in this gospel account. Because you think about Judas, Judas ministered. He gave power to Judas. Judas performed miracles, no doubt. Judas cast out demons likely in the name of Jesus, as we see other non-believers doing during the New Testament era. And he did many wonderful works, as we see, but the reality is he never knew who Jesus was. He never saw him for the Savior and Messiah of the world. And yet this man, we find a follower of Christ, fully possessed by the devil himself. Now notice this main character, not the main character, but a main character in verse number 4. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And so we find from Luke's account that Judas actually seeks them out. Judas goes and tries to find these people. He maybe because of their proximity, maybe he realizes, okay, I haven't had an opportunity to betray Jesus before. We were up in Galilee or we were over in Samaria, but now we're here and we're staying inside the capital city. And maybe he sneaks off before the Passover. No, well, certainly he does before the Passover. And he makes contact with the Pharisees, how he could betray him. So it wasn't the other way around. It wasn't like the Pharisees caught him him, or Caiaphas just happened to find him in the market and suggest 30 pieces of silver. No, it's Judas' idea to go and seek out those who would kill Jesus. And truly, it blows my mind how unrepentant people can be. Unashamed of their sin, unremorseful of their foolishness. Now, I know we're talking about a lost person here, but I've seen many followers of Jesus live in unrepentant sin for a long time. You see, this didn't happen, in my observation, the same day the Passover happened. It was days before, perhaps after Jesus threw the tables over. We know he's in Jerusalem for a week, and sometime between when Christ walks in and Christ is crucified, Judas seeks them out. And he carries this on his conscience. And he goes to the Passover meal and he denies, is it I? Is it I? I didn't do it. And he is unrepentant of any of the wickedness of his own heart. And God forbid that find its way into us. Verse number 5. And they, the religious leaders, were glad and covenanted to give him money. I think it's important to realize exactly when the money comes into play, because it gives a clear look at the heart of Judas. Money was not the aim of this conversation. It wasn't like Judas went and said, I want to make some money, I'll sell Jesus out. No, his heart was to betray him. His heart was to give Christ over. Now, the money part was just an added bonus. That was a little bit of frosting on the top of the cake. Judas wanted Jesus to be betrayed. I don't know if Judas thought Christ would die. I would have a hard time not thinking that would be the end result, but we do know that his motive wasn't money. His motive was betrayal. And in a glad reaction of the religious, they say, oh, we'll give you some money for this. Verse number 6. And he promised. What a promise to make. And sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. That's really important. That singular stipulation. So there's a couple things in this verse. He says, Judas promises. He says, I'm going to get this done for you. I'll make sure I find him. And the singular stipulation is that he would do it in the absence of the multitude. Because the Pharisees are cowards. They know that the people love Jesus Christ. They couldn't do anything when he flipped the tables because he was right. They had made it a den of thieves. And yet what the stipulation was, Judas will give you the money. Thank you for betraying. We're glad about this. Judas, make us a promise. You'll find him when nobody else is around. That's the stipulation. Now, Judas, it will momentarily fade into the background of Luke's text, though he will come back in a few moments. Let's look at verse number 9 as Peter and John take center stage. And they said unto him, verse number 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he, Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. So like I said, Judas fades away. Peter and John are at the front. Notice what happens in verse 9. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And so every year, during the last 3 years of Jesus' ministry, the followers of Christ and Christ himself observe the Passover. Every year of their Jewish life, they observe the Passover. And so it's that time of year again, and they're in Jerusalem. Remember, they live in Galilee. They live in Capernaum. That's the hometown of Peter, where much of Jesus' ministry takes place. And so we're many miles southeast of that in Jerusalem, and Christ tells them, go and find a way to prepare for us that meal. I want you to kind of put it, that's a bit of a big ask. Now, you might not realize that, but put it in this context. Let's say you were on a road trip, and it just so happened that your road trip landed during Thanksgiving. You pull into San Antonio, Texas. You don't have any friends or family there, and you say, all right, honey, I want you to go into the city, and I want you to find a place for us to have Thanksgiving. Now, remove from your mind the place, maybe you go to Marie Callender's. Remove from your mind any restaurants. Remove from your mind any hotels. That's not the context of the day. This is an entirely foreign city, and he's saying, go find all these things, and you're going to have the meal prepared a certain way and a certain place to eat it. And so these disciples leave, and they go in, and they ask, how are we going to know? That's a big ask, Jesus. How are we going to know what to do and where to have it at? And notice the conversation. It's a bit of a less conventional response. And he, Jesus, said unto them, Peter and John, behold, when you're entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in, and ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, I don't know if you find that verse as weird as I do, but follow me here. I thought maybe it was just Luke's account, so I went and read all the other gospel accounts of this story. But here's what Jesus, in this order, tells them to do. Hey, go into the city. There's going to be a man with a pitcher on his head. He doesn't tell him to talk to him. Follow that man home. When that man goes inside, go into his house and tell him, we need your house. To me, that sounds like a stick-up, okay? Could you imagine if you're the guy with the pitcher on his head, you're walking through, and you see these two guys following you, and you hang a left and look back, and they're still following you. You get all the way into your house, and they say, hey, we're going to need your house. Well, that's what Jesus tells them to do. And I challenge you, go back and read it. Every other gospel account, the exact same order. Find the man, follow the man, ask the man once he goes inside of his house, he will give you the room. And of course, that exact same thing happens. Verse number 12. And he will show you a large upper room furnished there, make ready. And they went and found it as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. So they find this man, they follow this man home, they ask him for the house, the master has need of it. We don't know if that man's a follower of Jesus or not, we just know that God had prepared that man. He had an upper room that was already furnished. I believe that the items that would have been necessary were found there in the house or purchased from the market. So they begin to make ready for what they have no idea will be their final meal with Jesus. The man they had forsaken everything, sold their boats, walked away from Rome and its many, many opportunities as Matthew, a tax collector. And this will be their final meal with this man before he is arrested in the garden, taken and crucified. Verse number 14, and when the hour was come, he sat down. And the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat the Passover with you before I, notice the word, suffer. Those three words are a massive reduction of the conversation that happened with Jesus explaining to the disciples exactly what was going to happen. We know that's a reduction because we can read John's account. And John, like I said, has 10 or 12 chapters on just the conversation in the upper room. Almost half of the book of John deals with that conversation in the upper room. And so we know it's a massive reduction. In the other gospel accounts, Jesus tells them, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Peter rebukes Jesus in the other gospel accounts. You're not going to. And there's some arguments that ensue there, but here Luke summarizes that conversation in three words: before I suffer, which is a very accurate description of what Christ is about to walk through in the next few hours. Look at verse 16. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And so Jesus tells these men in their last meal, this is my last time. Jesus said, this is my last time eating this meal, eating of this particular these particular things in front of us. He says, this is the last time I'm going to eat it until we are all together in the kingdom of God. Notice he didn't tell the disciples it's their last time they'll eat it, because Jesus institutes what we know as the Lord's Supper right in front of me tonight, where we will eat in remembrance of the Lord. He doesn't tell the disciples, you're not going to eat it again. He says, I'm not going to eat it again. The next time I'm going to eat it is when you're in heaven with me, when all of my children are in heaven with me. And so tonight we remember his sacrifice, but we also look forward to the day we have this meal with the Lamb of God himself. The first time, the next time Jesus has this meal is when you and I are seated there, when the kingdom has come and it's been fulfilled in that day. What a beautiful picture. Verse number 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Sunday morning we talked about that old covenant, that old testament, that old promise. On weaker promises. And Jesus is telling them this is a new promise, a new covenant on better promises. This is the blood that was sacrificed. Now let's see Judas take center stage again. This is what I mean by a main character. The other gospels do not give nearly as much attention to Judas. Verse 21. But behold, the hand of him, Jesus speaking, that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire amongst themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. We know from John's account that John there, seated closest to the Lord, he records for us that everyone began to ask, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? They all began to ask that question and began to argue back and forth. Really, we get a bit of a picture we don't see in other accounts from Luke here. It seems that the conversation goes from, is it I, to, no, it won't be me. It won't be me. You know why it won't be me? Because I'm better than you, and I'm better than you, and I'm going to be the best, and I'm better than anybody. Notice how that shift happens in verse 24. So on the heels of the one that's going to betray me is here with me, they begin to ask, is it I, verse 24, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. No, it's not me. I would never do it. I would never. I'm too good for that. And we know that from other accounts that Peter denies. And he says, Lord, though I die, I'll follow you. And there's this real power posturing happening in that upper room with a brokenhearted Savior preparing for suffering. And he tells the disciples that someone's going to betray me. And all they can worry about is who is better than who in this upper room that night. And I can imagine the heartache of the Savior as he watches this conversation, this final meal. Could you imagine if you knew that you were going to be dead within 24 hours and you had one final meal with your children and one final meal with the people that were closest to you and you loved the most, and in that final meal, they disregarded what you told them? We know from this account later on in the garden that the disciples fall asleep, the Bible says, for sorrow. So their hearts are broken. They're aware. They didn't miss the boat. Other accounts show us plainly Jesus told them, I'm going to die. And yet they disregarded over an argument over who would be considered the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And here is the broken heart of the Savior in this moment. Look at verse number 25. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. He says, that's how lost people do it, beloved. I can imagine, again, Christ being a bit frustrated. This is the state I'm leaving you men in. This is what you're caught up with. You know I'm going to die. My crucifixion is literally a sunrise away, and you're caught up with who is better than who. Seems a bit like Christianity, doesn't it, today? We're caught up with arguing over minor differences. We're caught up with, you were a bit better than them, and we're better than them, and I'm not as bad as they are, and I don't raise my kids like that, when there's a whole world that needs a risen Savior, and we're caught up with foolish things. That's what I'm seeing, this pattern here. Look at verse number 26. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. What I notice here is that even in Jesus' heartache and his frustration, he's still pouring out to his disciples. He didn't just raise his hand and say, you guys don't get this. I'm out of here. I'm going to go talk to my Father. You guys are too much work. No, he pours into his disciples in these final moments of teaching them truth, even though he's on his way to the cross. Verse 28, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. He says, men, don't miss what I'm telling you. My suffering is coming. My hour is coming. My temptation is upon me. Don't miss this truth. And notice further his heart. He even answers their selfish concerns, verse 29. And I appoint unto you a kingdom. You're worried about who's best. Well, listen, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. He says, those that follow me will rule. And now we're going to find another kind of antagonist aside from Judas in this story. He's not a very bad character, but we're going to find Jesus. He addresses them who would betray him. And now he's going to address, famously, Peter, who will deny him. But he includes something beautiful. See if you can find the detail. This detail is not included in any other gospel account of Peter's denial. Look at verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold. Now, I would guess, this is just my observation from text, and I don't want to read into scripture, but I would guess that Peter is posturing maybe more than the other disciples. We know from other accounts, Peter speaks up and says, though all these guys betray you, I won't. They'll fail you, but I won't. And so Jesus directs his attention while correcting their heart about who's greatest at Peter, okay? And he says, and the Lord said unto Simon, or said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Luke includes, like I said, a beautiful detail of Peter's denial that no other account includes. In fact, all the other accounts of the gospel include Jesus' conversation with Peter, that he will deny the Lord. And many of them include greater detail of how many times the cock's going to crow and how many times Peter's going to deny. Every other gospel includes the fact that Peter will fail. In fact, in Mark's gospel, Peter, the Bible says, vehemently denies this. That every gospel account includes those details, but Luke's account includes something extra. Something necessary, I think, for Peter to hear. Look at the end of verse number 32. It says, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So here in Luke's account, we see this beautiful affirmation of Jesus to Peter. He says, Peter, you are going to fail, and Satan desires to sift you as wheat. But when you come back, strengthen your brethren. When you fail, Peter, I know that you will. But when you come back, and when you come back to me, strengthen the brethren. And we find Peter playing much that role after the ascension, or rather after the resurrection of Christ, and much into the after the ascension as well. Verse number 33, and he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Now, verse 35 through 38 are very, very significant. I want you to see what he says. It seems a little bit out of place. Some people have used this passage as a call to arms. I want to show you what I believe Jesus is saying. Verse 35, and he said unto them, when I sent you without a purse or scrip or shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. So Jesus said, remember how ministry has always gone, Peter and John and Thaddeus? You remember when I sent you out and you didn't even have shoes? You didn't even have a bag? You didn't even have the script to go with you? You didn't have any of those things? Did you lack anything or did people take care of you? And they said, well, Lord, we lack nothing. They always cared for us. But I want you to notice what Jesus is preparing them for. Things are about to change. Then said he unto them, but now. Notice the contrast. He said, I sent you before, you didn't have anything, and people always provided, but I want you to know there's going to be a massive difference now. But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this is written, must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. A bit of a strange passage, but here's what he said. He said, you remember how it used to be in the days I was with you, when you would go and people would provide for you, and man, people were healed and meals were miraculously given, and you went and ministered to those people and they provided for your needs? He says, but now? He said, you need to take your shoes with you. Nobody's going to give you shoes. You need to take your scrip with you. Nobody's going to give you shoes. If you don't have a sword, buy one. Now, some people say, okay, look, Jesus is affirming that. I'm not saying that he's not. I'm simply saying, here's their answer. Lord, we got two of them. Is that enough? And he says, sure, that's enough. The whole heartbeat is this. Things are going to change. You're not going to have this well-respected folks lining up just for you to talk to them, just for them to see me. It's going to change, and boy, they do. And the meal comes to a close, and they leave. Look at verse number 39. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. So Jerusalem is set on a hill, and they'd come out the eastern gate and go down into the Valley of Kidron, and then they'd come up on the side over here into the Mount of Olives. And as Jesus was often to do, he'd go and he'd pray in that Mount of Olives. In fact, he was such in the habit that Judas knew where he'd be able to find him. And Judas slips away, and we find that from other gospel accounts, that they assumed he had something to do with the money. And so he left during this meal, and Jesus and his disciples go out, and they go to the garden there. And notice what it says, and he was at the place, he said, verse number 39. And he came out, no, verse number 40, forgive me. And when he was at that place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn, and he withdrew from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed. Now here to me is one of my absolute favorite details, not only of Luke's account, but the other gospel accounts. What we're going to find in great detail is the humanity of the Lord Jesus himself. I love the humanity of Christ. I find that many preachers get very squirrely about it. They think, no, what he was praying for in the garden wasn't for the cup to actually pass from him. And they come up with 100 other reasons that Jesus wasn't overcome by the thoughts of what would happen. But I find it beautifully intact and beautifully in harmony with the God-man that he was 100% God and 100% man. And he saw the road ahead and he asked God to change it. And we're going to see some things from this text this evening. We don't have to be afraid of Jesus' humanity. We don't have to try to justify Jesus' words or pretend that he was not in some respects overwhelmed. And I know I'm going to be careful with those words. I'm going to use some Bible words to describe things for you tonight. His humanity is necessary. I'll say that. Because of his humanity, we have a high priest who is touched by the feelings of our infirmities. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And so it shows us, listen to me, this truth. We're going to dive into a little bit tonight. It'll probably be the end of our study, but it shows us that suffering is not sin. Struggling is not sin. I just want to take a moment and thank God for the example of Jesus Christ. Here that we see him under the hardest moments of his earthly life and ministry, that he is struggling. He is overcome by grief, by agony. We're going to define these words for you in a minute. But it's beautiful to me to see that his struggle is not sin, because Jesus never sinned. He was tempted to sin. He was tempted to despair. And yet what we find is his struggle and despair are two separate things. Let's dive in and see what I'm about to show you. Verse number 42. Saying, Father, here's Jesus' humanity, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so listen to me, I don't split hairs with this. I don't try to redefine what Jesus asked for. I'm pretty certain it's pretty obvious to me that Jesus cries out another way. Father, if there's a way that this cup of Calvary and my suffering that's coming, if there's a different way, let it be that way. And let me say this, I know this is uncomfortable, but in that moment, it was not the will of Jesus to die on the cross. That was not his desire. He says, nevertheless, thy will be done. My will is not that. But Father, I know that it is your will, and he knows that it's the Father's will, and he submits to that will, and yet it comes with a toll. It comes with a struggle. It comes with a very real intersect with his humanity. And I want to focus on how Luke tells us the Father answers that prayer. So here's Jesus, the most qualified prayer to ever pray a single prayer. If God would ever answer yes, it would be to this man. And Jesus asks for another way. And I want you to notice the answer Luke records. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Father, let the cup pass. God said no. God said no. And listen, Christians, there are going to be times where from a heart we feel like, but Lord, look at my life and look at my ask and I want you to do this for me. And the Father says no. Because it doesn't have anything to do with Jesus' worth in this moment. It has everything to do with the Father's will. Jesus didn't deserve what was going to happen. It wasn't something Jesus wanted to happen, and yet it was something the Father chose to happen, and Christ submitted to it, though he struggled with it. But I want you to notice what God sends him. He sends him a no, but he also sends him strength. Look at verse 43. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven and strengthening him. Focus on the words of verse 44. This is so profound to me. Verse 44, it says, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We're not going to have time. You can write these references down, and I would encourage you to do so and go back and read them, especially if you disagree with this perspective. But I want to show you the mental state of Jesus in the garden, okay? Remembering his humanity. Luke describes it with this word, agony. It's the Greek word agonia, and it means this. I'm going to read you the biblical definition. A state of great mental and emotional grief and anxiety. Stay with me. Mark chapter 14, verses 33 and 34, and Matthew 26 use the exact same three phrases to describe the mental state of Jesus. It says that he was sore amazed. You know what that means? It doesn't mean like, oh, I am so amazed at how great this is. Sore amazed means to be stopped in your tracks and not know what to do next. Sore amazed, like you'd walk on some horrific scene and just be bewildered on what exactly comes next. The Bible uses the phrase sore amazed in Matthew 14 Mark 14, Matthew 26. It uses the second phrase, and to be very heavy, means anguish of soul. The third phrase used in Mark and Matthew are this, exceeding sorrowful unto death. Jesus, in his humanity and the fragility of his humanity, is overwhelmed, follow me here, as the curse of sin touches his life. It's a product, and it produces such a broken heaviness, such a consuming burden, that it literally causes him to sweat blood. And at no point was it sin. This is crucial. It is important that we remember that it wasn't a lack of faith producing a mental or physical symptoms of this emotional anxiety, if we can use that word. It wasn't him denying God his place. In fact, it was rather the opposite. He was submitting to God's will. He was submitting to God's plan. He was allowing God to bring the curse of sin on his life. He was allowing the will of God, and that is what produced this anguish of soul, this agony, this sore amazement, this vexation of spirit. And how does this apply to us tonight? Sometimes the curse touches our life in such profound ways that we are sore amazed. Stopped dead in our tracks, what comes next? Sometimes the fall of humanity produces something that can only be described as agony in our chest. Sometimes the will of God for suffering, as Luke says, creates such exceeding sorrow in us to the point that it manifests in very physical ways. Listen to me when I say this. Not all anxiety is a result of a lack of faith. Sometimes anxiety is a symptom of a lack of faith. You're denying the Lord his will. You don't want what he picked. Now listen, Jesus didn't want what he picked, but he didn't deny his Father's will. He succumbed to it and let the curse of sin touch his life. Sometimes the anxiety in your life and or mine is a result of the fall of man touching our life. Sometimes it's a disease. Not anything you did, but something God chose. Sometimes it's a death. Sometimes it's the pain of a broken world you didn't bring on yourself. It just was brought upon you. That's the exact picture we find Jesus under this agony, under this sorrow of soul. And you cry out, perhaps, God, let the cup pass. And God sends no. God says no, but he sends strength. And so listen to me. This is a beautiful picture to me and a beautiful reality I had not noticed as I've studied. Listen to me. As the curse of sin touches your life and perhaps it produces something like Christ has, here's what I love about God. He doesn't expect us to bounce up with a smile and march on. Jesus is sweating great drops of blood. And here's a beautiful statement. There is room for humanity in the nature of God. There is room for your humanity in your relationship with God because he was a man. He walked with us. He walked the dirt you walk. The curse of sin touched his life in ways that it will never touch your life and mine. And yet he walked that. Jesus was allowed to grieve in the garden. He was allowed to ask why on the cross. He was allowed to ask for another way there in the garden that night. And yet he submitted in every way to the will of the Father. And listen to me, he continued on his journey. And he surrendered to a cross and ultimately ended up at the victory of an empty tomb. And so what I find in this example of being overcome and overwhelmed with emotions, and I know those are uncomfortable words, but I think you know what I'm trying to say. What I find in this picture is it a beautiful picture of how you and I should handle it. That yes, there's going to come times where you didn't pick it and God did and you asked God to stop and he said no and he sent strength and there is a brokenness in your heart and an agony in your chest, and what do you do with it? Walk on. Accept the will of the Father and walk on. And God will bring about beauty from ashes as he does in that garden tomb that third morning. But where we find our Savior in the garden is where I have found myself more than a time or two, and I submit you probably have too. And I'm thankful that Jesus submitted to the will of the Father and allowed the curse of sin to touch his life because he was willing to be overcome. He was willing to accept the sorrow and the suffering and the agony of soul and the sore amazement of the crushing the Father wanted to bring on him. And because of that, beloved, you and I are saved. Because Jesus was willing to walk through not only divinity, but humanity. Can you imagine the complexity of being God and knowing every day of your life you'll die on a cross? You imagine Jesus' first earthly trip to Jerusalem, maybe as a teenager, and he walked outside that northern gate there where the Garden of Gethsemane was, the northern gate over there where Golgotha would have been. Could you imagine in his teenage mind realizing that was going to come? Now listen, that's a heavy burden to carry. And yet his humanity and his divinity were perfectly unified. There's so much of this chapter left that honestly I wanted to go through with you tonight. I have the notes. It's a beautiful chapter. I'd encourage you to spend some time reading it. But I think this is a good stopping place to capture in our minds, almost like a picture, as we're walking toward tomorrow. We know so much more happens. Judas comes again to the front center stage, and the disciples wake up and they capture Christ, and Malchus's ear is cut off, and they take him to the temple where it's already lit up and the Sanhedrin's assembled, and they will falsely accuse him and nothing will stick, and they will smite him and they will abuse him, and they'll take him to Pilate and to Herod and back to Pilate, and Pilate will wash his hands, and they'll take Jesus and they will crucify him at the foot of that hill, and he'll die. But I want us to take this picture in our mind of Christ kneeling, his disciples a stone throw away, sleeping, and in such agony and sore amazement, sweating great drops of blood, knowing that it was the will of the Father for you and I to be saved. And I want you to think of this verse as we end. God is not willing that any should perish. I want you to think about this. The Bible tells us that it pleased the Father to bruise him. Because he would walk forward, you and I could be saved. Let's pray.